The sermon text today is found in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, turning every one of you from your wicked ways. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever."
Well, let's pray together, please. Father, you have glorified your servant, Jesus. We've just heard that. We've just read it. And we ask that you would do it again now in these minutes. We pray, dear Father, that you would make the honor of your Son and his glory something that is seen and perceived and valued accurately in this room, in every heart. And I pray, Father, that you would penetrate beyond the surface of our hearts and that you would wrench us loose from all the allegiances and distractions and confidences that mislead us away from Christ or that dilute our devotion to him. And I ask you, Father, to do the work in this room that Peter says was the reason you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that was to turn people away from sin and toward you through him. And so I ask you now to make of us in this room singers and joyful worshipers on both sides of this pulpit. And I pray that we would be singing a song of praise to the Lamb. Some of us, it is a familiar song for us. But for others, Lord, we ask that this would be the first morning when they would have their tongues set loose by the power of your Spirit and the work of Christ to sing praise to you for his honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a sign is something that points beyond itself to something of greater significance than the sign. Take, for example, our beloved sign on Orange Camp Road. Now, if I asked you, is that Emmanuel Presbyterian Church? You would say, no, that's not Emmanuel Presbyterian Church.
And we're all thankful for that, right? Right? I mean, nobody would confuse the sign for the church itself, for the thing that the sign signifies or points beyond to, right? But you need the sign. The sign does accurately indicate that something significant named Emmanuel Presbyterian Church is going on here. Now, in the same way, as we've been journeying through chapter 3 here in the book of Acts, in the same way, Peter, I think, is very jealous to guard the full glory of Jesus Christ in the wake of this lame man's healing by pointing his hearers and us, because we now are also participating in this event, by pointing all of us beyond the dramatic transformation that happens on the surface. And it is dramatic, right? I mean, let's not ignore that. Born lame from his mother's womb, 40 plus years of never having stood up, and in an instant, he is not just standing, but running and leaping. That's dramatic. And yet, if that's all the significance of that event, then there's no need for Peter's sermon that we just read, right? Because everybody could just stand in amazement by the time you get to verse 10 and say, whoa, look at that! But obviously, Peter knows that something more significant has happened because God has led him by the power of the Spirit to give God's interpretation of what's happened. And that interpretation takes Peter's hearers and us to penetrate deeper into the significance of that event. And I think there are two greater levels of significance. We talked about one last week. We're going to kind of overlap with that a little bit this week, and then we're going to talk about the second one also this week. And the first great event that this physical healing is a sign of is the man's conversion. His physical healing points us to his spiritual healing, and I made the argument there that that is exactly what Peter is saying in verse 16. It's not just because the apostles have power to heal him. It's that they have communicated to him the gospel because it is faith in Jesus Christ that has made the man well. But Peter doesn't end there either. I mean, although that is a great reversal, it is an awesome reversal. It is far more significant than the reversal that takes place that moves him from being paralyzed and lame to being a walker. There's a bigger transformation, a bigger conversion, if you will, when he goes from being an unbeliever under the wrath of God to now being set free to worship God without hindrance or restriction, which we see when he runs into the temple where he's never been allowed to go before. That is the big reversal in his life. And so while we may never see a paralyzed man, physically paralyzed man healed in this church, I have no idea whether we will or we won't. I know we have already seen far more serious paralysis cured and lifted by the power of Jesus in lives in this room. But there's a second level, and this is what we'll focus on at the end of what we're going to do this morning. And that is, Peter doesn't stop there, because what he does is he says, okay, don't miss this. This physical healing is not just a physical healing. It's a sign of the deeper spiritual healing. But then the rest of Peter's sermon says, and you know what? This individual case of this transformation by the power of Jesus Christ is part of a larger context of what God is doing in history. The kingdom of God is about the restoration of all things. Verse 21, and so when Peter preaches the gospel, which is what I want us to look at this morning, I want you to see, and what I hope to be able to show you, is how he brings both levels of the gospel out and why we need to be mindful of those dimensions in which the gospel operates. So we're going to examine Peter's sermon more closely this morning, and we're going to look at these individual and kind of cosmic dimensions of the gospel in a way that Peter preached them. So first, where Peter begins, let's first think about the need for transformation, because the gospel always begins with the call, the summons, the announcement, the proclamation that things are not as they should be, and they are not as they must be, either at an individual level or in the wider world. The world's moral compass is totally ruined, according to Peter. totally ruined. What should say north morally says south. And Peter makes that case to his hearers by using a scandalous contrast that centers on the difference between the way they, as his hearers, treated and mistreated the Lord Jesus Christ and the way God treated his son, Jesus Christ. So I want to just look at this contrast here for a minute to feel the weight of what Peter is saying to them and what we in this room should also feel as well. Whether we are Christians yet or not, so that we will value the weight of the glory of salvation in Jesus. You know, when we revisit things as a Christian, like repentance and sin, that should not be, hey, got that. Because we all know this, right? The Christian life is about discovering more and more that the problem goes deeper than you thought before, which means the grace that's promised goes higher than you thought before, and that goes on and on and on. So all of this should be an occasion for worship for everybody in this room. And I hope unbelievers that God will use what we speak about this morning to get your attention and to hold Christ forth to you. First, let's deal with Peter's audience, because Peter, what I love here is Peter is so bold here. He just goes right at these people. And look at what he says. He highlights four ways that they have dishonored Jesus. He confronts them with concrete specifics. Look at verse 13. He says, first, you delivered him up. You handed him over to the Romans. Then twice, he said in both verse 13 and verse 14, not only did you deliver him up, but you disowned him. You denied him. You said, he's not our Messiah. And then it gets worse. They asked for a murderer instead of him. Now that's a reference to the exchange that happens before Pilate's judgment seat, when Pilate, and you can go to Matthew 27 to look this up. We won't go there now. But I encourage you to read this because it is chilling. Because at the very climax, before Jesus was going to be crucified, there was an opportunity for him to be released. Because it was the Roman governor's practice to release a prisoner during the Passover feast and to give the Jews the opportunity to name that prisoner. And so Pilate, who is obviously very uneasy, but he's a coward. Okay, he's a coward. He's very uneasy with Jesus because he is utterly convinced that Jesus is not guilty and that the only reason Jesus is standing before him is because of the envy of the Jews. Pilate says, who do you want me to release? Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Christ? And the people say, Barabbas, who's a murderer. And then Pilate poses this question to them. What evil has he done? And their answer, let him be crucified. They don't answer his question. Do you notice that? And then Pilate notices, and they say that twice, Pilate notices that a riot is about to break out because they want Jesus crucified so badly. They prefer Barabbas so dramatically to Jesus. They are so diametrically opposed to the value of Jesus Christ that they are about to start a riot in order to get Barabbas handed over to them. And so Pilate says, let his blood be upon you. And they say, his blood be on us and our children. Now that's a pretty severe treatment of Jesus, and ultimately ends up in Peter saying, I think accurately, that they also put him to death, right? That's the fourth way that they dishonored him. They delivered him over, they disowned him twice, they asked for a murderer in exchange for him, and they put him to death. They have utterly, utterly undermined the value of Jesus Christ. Now, what makes that so dramatic and so powerful is when you place alongside that mistreatment of Jesus Christ the treatment of God toward Jesus Christ, which is what Peter also highlights. And he says, look, in verse 13, he says, God has glorified his servant. You disowned him. You delivered him over. You asked for a murderer in exchange for him, and you killed him. But God, you should feel the weight of this. You're a human. God's opinion is that he glorified him. God's opinion is that he raised him from the dead, verse 15. You put him to death, but God stepped in and said, no, I raised him from the dead. Now, what's the point of this contrast that Peter is drawing for them? I think the point of the contrast is to expose how radically broken and utterly ruined their moral compass is. These are Jews. These are people who have the oracles of God. These are the people with all the advantages on paper in the earth. And he is saying to these people of advantage, your software, your moral software is destructive. From the inside out, you are wrong. He's saying, look at this. You put to death the Prince of Life. What more evidence do you need to discover and admit that you are utterly in need of transformation? You put to death the Prince of Life. Can you think of a greater irony or paradox than that? And he's pushing this with them to drive them to the point where they would see this, I think, and get ready to receive the message of the gospel. See, he's telling them that when the stakes were the highest on the most important issue in all of human history, they were not just a little wrong, they were totally wrong. Totally wrong. They have diametrically opposed themselves to God's purposes. That is a powerful message. And I think what Peter's point is very much in line with what we see in the rest of the New Testament. And that is, when you, from God's perspective, when you look at the, if you want to evaluate the world's need and therefore your need, and we'll talk more specifically about us in a minute, but let's just talk about the world's need at this point. When you want to think, or you want to look for a measure, a trustworthy indicator of how broken the world is, how utterly ruined the moral infrastructure and fabric of the world is, you are to look where Scripture looks, and that is how the world treated Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate indicator, not whether there was a Holocaust. That's nothing in comparison to the way Jesus Christ was treated. And the apostles are always pushing us to look at this mistreatment of Jesus Christ. If you want a reliable measure of the ruin and devastation and distortion of sin, then what you have to face without any euphemism or evasion or vagueness is the mistreatment and murder of Jesus Christ. And what makes it so compelling, as Peter displays it here, is that they chose a murderer instead of Jesus. He's saying to them, you had the very Prince of Life before you. He was within your reach. The greatest treasure in the universe was within your reach. You saw his works. You heard him teach. You saw and witnessed with your own eyes lives that were changed by him when he was right there, and you could have released him because Pilate was so wired to say, okay, here he is. Not only did you not hesitate, but you preferred actively a murderer over him. And as I was working on this week, I just kept going back to John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. John 3:19 is an exposition of what happens to Barabbas and Jesus. Now that's strong stuff. And can you imagine listening to Peter say this to you? That's very strong stuff. The gospel is no good unless the reality of the magnitude of the guilt of sin is clearly perceived. Now I'm thankful that's not where the gospel ends. But let's not dance around that, because Peter is very clear about it. Now, you might look and you might say, well, no, look at verse 17. I mean, he's saying that to them, but then he's saying, brethren, I know you did this in ignorance. Right? You did it in ignorance, and so did your rulers. Don't misunderstand what he's saying in verse 17. Verse 17, he's not letting them off the hook. He's intensifying their guilt. Let me show you what I mean. I mean, normally when we say, oh, but you were ignorant, what are we doing? We're reducing or lowering the level of moral responsibility. That is not what Peter is doing here, and I'll show you why. The force of his argument actually runs in exactly the opposite direction. He's saying that even their ignorance is blameworthy and culpable in God's sight. Why do I say that? Because look at the rest of how he argues in this sermon. You just have to pay attention to the rest of what he says. Look at verse 18, the very next verse. He's told them, he's saying, I know you did this in ignorance. But then in verse 18, he says, but everything that happened was exactly what God said was going to happen. And he spoke it by the mouth of all the prophets. He's saying your scriptures predicted this. And he's only fulfilled what he has said all along was going to happen. And notice, it's so significant. Grammar matters, okay? Here we go again. It's not a preposition, but grammar matters. By the mouth, singular, of all the prophets, plural. What does that indicate? It means they speak as one. Unified, unitary, consistent witness. One message. And he's saying, if you had paid attention to the prophets, you would have known this. He makes the same argument in verse 21. Look at, he speaks of the restoration of all things. Notice, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. All the way back to the beginning, God has been saying one thing. Verses 22 and 23, he says, remember Moses. And he quotes Deuteronomy 18, verse 24. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. And verse 25, he quotes from the Abrahamic covenant. So what he's saying is, you may have been ignorant, but your ignorance is not excusable because God has told you from time immemorial, from all the depths of the scriptures, that this was going to happen. And so you cannot get before me and say, well, we didn't know. We wouldn't have preferred Barabbas if we had known. Peter's saying you should have known. You should have known. It was a conscious decision you made. And then how about God's response? God really has two responses to Jesus and their mistreatment of Jesus. And the first, we'll talk about the second in a minute, but the first is this. The court of human opinion reached its verdict on Jesus Christ, and the verdict was, let him be crucified. But there is a greater judge. There is a higher court in the universe where God sits as judge. And he possesses sole and exclusive power to overturn and reverse any human verdict. And when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, what he is demonstrating is not only is his opinion of Jesus Christ different from the world's, but that the world's mistreatment of Jesus is hollow folly, that he just dismisses and says, I will raise him up, and it is my verdict that will control history. What God is doing in raising his son from the dead, Peter is saying, is that God is beginning. It's like the opening movement of the symphony of the new creation. God has faced the world's broken moral compass. He has sent his son to answer for the curse the world deserves and that we deserve for our ruined moral compass. And he answers for it, taking the full weight of judgment. And then God is restoring that moral compass of the world through his work of new creation that he begins in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection is that opening salvo that God is setting not just individual lives right, but the entire cosmos. He is the firstborn from the dead, Paul says in Colossians. The first fruits of the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. God has a harvest of new creation that he is bringing forth. That's God's first response, which is to reverse this awful, utterly ruinous, and completely erroneous verdict of men upon Jesus Christ. Now, if you're an unbeliever in this room, this is an important moment, because if Jesus Christ is not precious to you, if he is not the governing, directing, empowering loyalty and love and fascination of your life, then what I need to tell you this morning is that you are not just a little wrong. You are totally wrong. And you have set yourself not against Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, not against Mike Francis, and not against your Christian classmates, and not against your Christian neighbors, and not against the PCA, but you have set yourself up on the opposite side of God. Now, I don't know a lot, but I know that's foolish. To be on the opposite side of God on an issue. And it ought to spark deep concern in you. Because if you're wrong about Jesus Christ, you're really fatally wrong. And nothing is more important in your life now than how you respond to the rest of Peter's sermon. Nothing is. Because you may not finish this day alive. I get on an airplane tomorrow morning to go to Minneapolis. I am fully conscious this could be the last time I ever share the gospel with anyone. And I treasure this privilege. I do not take it for granted. And so I hope that you will not either. Now, how do we apply this to us? You say, maybe, I can imagine an objection rising right now. And you say, listen, okay. So I lack some biblical training, and maybe this is really serious. I agree with you. This is really bad what they did here in Acts. But listen, there's no Barabbas for me. I mean, I'm not consciously preferring a murderer over Jesus Christ. So you know, everything you just said and the force of Peter's argument, that doesn't apply to me. I'd say, you know, I basically have two responses. The first response is, you really ought to think more carefully. Because response number one is this: you and I have our Barabbases. It's just more subtle. What I mean by that is this: we all have things and people and opportunities that we prefer to Jesus Christ. Do you not? How many of you are thinking about what you're going to do when this sermon finally ends? The question is, how's your life organized? The question is, what drives you? The question is, what is your life's personal mission statement? If you were going to go home tonight, this afternoon, the sermon's not going to last that long. If you're going to go home this afternoon, and you were going to write out your life's personal mission statement, what role would Jesus Christ have in it? How important would he be to it? Would he define it? If not, you have a Barabbas in your life, and you need to be careful. But the second level of response is this: even if you don't identify a Barabbas, the real question that determines how you should respond now this morning is whether or not your response to Jesus Christ is in alignment with God's own response. You know, maybe you don't have an explicit Barabbas that we can point to. Well, let me just come back at you with this question. Do you value Jesus Christ as the Father values Jesus Christ? Have you glorified his servant as he has glorified his servant? Is he your king as God the Father has appointed him over all humanity? And if he is not, and if you do not bow your knee in worship, then, my friends, you have the same measure of guilt as Peter's hearers, and you need the gospel. And so how grateful I am that Peter doesn't end there, but he keeps going. Because not only is the gospel a message of this scandalous contrast that's at the heart of what it means to be fallen humanity, that we would be so indifferent to God and to his Son. But the gospel also gives what I think is a very scandalous answer to that problem. By the way, None of you in this room can say that you are ignorant now. Ignorance will never be an excuse for you because you're in this room right now. So that excuse is gone from your life. Okay, I just want to make sure that's real clear. You don't have that excuse anymore. Now let's go forward and listen to the gospel's answer, which is really what Peter gives in verses 19 through 26. Now what Peter shows us is that God offers his son to the worst of sinners. To the worst of sinners. Now what we've just traversed as we've explored the implications of Peter's argument for his audience, remember what the big point of what Peter is saying is he is making them culpable. He's not making them culpable. He's showing them that they are blameworthy for the greatest sin in the history of the universe, which is the murder of Jesus Christ. He's declaring to them that they are the worst of sinners, in effect. And what's so amazing is he doesn't stop there. Oh man, that is so cool. He tells them that, and then the gospel faces people honestly and says, you're culpable for the death of the Son of God. You put to death the Prince of Life, and then I'm going to keep telling you more. I love that therefore in verse 19. I wept yesterday over that therefore. Because the logic of the gospel is completely scandalous. And if it doesn't just absolutely take your breath away and make you feel almost dangerously reckless, you don't get it. Because Peter's just looked at these people and he said, you are the worst of sinners. And then he says, repent therefore and return. It's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. It's not the cruelty of God. See, what Peter does next is he just takes them and gives them an invitation. He says, you're the worst of sinners. Gospel breaking news number one. Headline number two is, but there's something that can be done about it because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. So repent, therefore, since you are the greatest of sinners, therefore repent. Return to God. Oh my goodness. Do you see what that means for everybody in this room? There is nobody who's excluded from that stunning logic of grace. If the worst of sinners could hear that precious therefore, then any of us can hear it and treasure it and respond to it. It's awesome. See, this is the way the gospel works. God, in the message of the gospel, has to take us to the darkest of places, which is where Peter took his hearers. The gospel has to take us to the darkest of places so that we see the devastation of our soul's moral compass and our inability to extricate ourselves from that problem. Do you notice this? Because there's nothing Peter's hearers can do. They can't go back and unwind any of that. Do you notice that? They don't get a chance to say, okay, we'll redo that Barabbas thing. Give us another. They don't have that chance. Peter takes them to the dark place and shows them again, just like God shows us when he is pushing and drawing us through the gospel, that there is no way we can extricate ourselves from this love that we have at a very deep level for things that are opposed to God, the darkness, as the Apostle John calls it in John 3:19. And why does he do that? He does that so that we will be moved to do what seems like the most unnatural thing for us, given the way we live the rest of our lives, but which in fact is the key to freedom in Christ. And that is to let go of every hope of fixing ourselves. To let go of every self-reliance. To let go of every bit of self-confidence. To let go of every promise of amendment. Every New Year's resolution. To let go of any hope whatsoever of being the ones in charge to clean ourselves up so that we will become acceptable to God. And God does that so that we will see that unless the gospel of salvation is 100% all of grace, it is no gospel. 0%. Unless you see what Peter's hearers begin to see, because of the way that he is pushing the envelope of accountability to God, unless you begin to see that, you will not feel that the news, the gospel that comes in the rest of verse 19 is a sweet thing, but you will think, hey, that's a good little boost for myself, and I'll do the rest myself. You see, in that very instant, here's the power of the gospel that we see lived out here in Acts chapter 3. In that very instant, when Peter is intensifying the kind of the scorching heat of conviction through his preaching, in that very instant, he does what God does, which is to hold out in that amazing moment so that there is gospel combustion together. The match of grace is struck there, and God shows forth the excellency and the glory of Jesus Christ. At that very moment when our recognition of our need as sinners who are lost and helpless is breaking upon us, God holds forth Christ as the merciful substitute for sinners. And God says, I'm taking you here to show you Him. And I need you to see Him. And you have to be broken. And you have to be repenting in dust and ashes in order for you to appreciate the extent to which I've glorified my Son, my servant Jesus Christ. To hold Him forth as a high priest suitable for the worst of sinners. To hold Him forth as a sacrifice sufficient to atone for the worst of sins in all of history. It's in that instant that there is gospel combustion and that you can have liberation. But you must have both. And I'm afraid we tend to, each of us, tend to gravitate toward one or the other. And in the process, we lose both. Oh, my friends, it's so important to recover this. It's so important to hear this. But the gospel's scandal, it doesn't end there. You thought that was bad. You thought that was scandalous? That the gospel would be offered to the worst of sinners? That God would look at the most culpable and say, would you like to be free? It's more dramatic than that. And that's the rest of what verse 19 is about. He says, repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away. Repentance is about going to God. It's about turning away from sin and going to God. But what this verse tells you, and again, logic and order are very important. The Holy Spirit is not sloppy with language. And there is a definite order here in the commands that is at the heart of what the gospel promises are. Notice, we go to God dirty. He says, repent. He says, repent and turn to Him. But we go dirty. Now, what am I talking about? Look at what he says. He says, repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away. You see, what repentance is not cleaning yourself up to become or to make yourself acceptable to God. Repentance is a turning away from sin in your horror with absolutely no confidence that you have the ability or power to clean yourself up to go to God. And this command is telling you through God's word that you go to God, that I go to God dirty. We go to Him to have our sins wiped away. Not after we've wiped them away. You see, that's a passive verb. In order that your sins may be wiped away by another whose name is Jesus Christ. He does the wiping. And the only kind of sinner that God welcomes is a dirty sinner. I'm so encouraged by that. Man, that's my life. Okay? That is my life. And if my access to God depended upon my ability to maintain a level of purity in my power and to keep my record clean, well, then I would have no access to God. How about you? And so to hear in the gospel summons that we are to repent and return, not having cleaned ourselves up, but in order to be cleansed by God through Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, life can happen there. Worship can happen there. Hope can happen there. Evangelism can happen there. If you think that the 10 can be gathered by people who say, okay, clean yourself up. and then come to church. Well, we'll gather people, but we won't gather liberated people. We'll gather slaves. And we will not give them hope. We will indenture them to bondage. And I'm not going there. I don't want to be part of that. I don't want that in my own life. I don't want to replicate it in others. So I want verse 19 to be just burned into my soul's DNA, to remember those instincts. You know, you wake up in the morning. I wake up in the morning, my eyes open, and the first thing almost every morning is, gotta be good. Gotta be good. Gotta do something to make you worthwhile. First thought, that is not the gospel. First thought should be, he is good. I'm safe. He's sufficient. I trust in Christ. He's my only hope. You know, I was reading Mark 2 this morning. Jesus says it's so plain and we just miss it, forget it. He says, I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. Duh! Right? I mean, and I thought about this. I thought, okay, Lyle's not here, but Lyle's my doctor. And if I, what if I called Lyle up and said, hey, I got the flu. Can you see me? And what if he said to me, Mike, we don't take patients who are ill. When you get well, you can come. What? Jesus Christ is a savior of sinners. He did not come to call righteous people, but sinners. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that you have to make yourself righteous in order to approach God through Jesus Christ. Hello! How freeing is the gospel? So my friends, let me just make this appeal to you as an unbeliever. I want to invite and summon and plead and beg with you. Now that all the obstacles have been removed, all the obstacles, I've dealt with your guilt, I've dealt with your ignorance, I've removed all your sense of unworthiness by God's grace, I've taken all those objections out of the way by showing you what Peter says. So what is the obstacle to you laying hold of Jesus Christ right now as your Savior and as your Lord? What possible obstacle is there? Why do you hesitate? Why do you not come? What is in the way? I summon you to repentance, to turn from your sin and to go to God and to say, just all you have to do is just say to God, oh, my Father, I see and admit that my guilt before you because of my failure to value you and your Son, Jesus Christ, is so infinitely beyond my ability to repay it. I come not with any promise of amendment, but I come trusting in your Son alone and his saving work on the cross. And I receive that as a gift and yield to you as my King. That's the gospel. Why would you not take that up? Let me show you something bigger that this is about, because this is not just about individuals, although that's a huge part of the gospel. It is a dramatic part of the gospel. But Peter, and I know we're going long, but I've got to close this out. Do you want to finish chapter 3 today? Hey, now that's a good thing, right? So hang in here with me. Because the other dimension of the gospel that Peter is pressing upon his hearers and upon us is that this is about way more than individual transformation. This, the gospel, the Prince of Life, Jesus Christ, is not just transforming individual lives, but those individual lives being transformed by the power of his gospel are part of a larger work of redemption that he's accomplishing in the universe, which is the restoring of all things that Peter talks about in verse 21, that he says, God has been talking about this from day one. And he has. He has. The new creation is larger than individuals. And so what the gospel presents us with is this level of individual transformation and cosmic transformation. And we have to have both before us. Living the Christian life has to, you just will not be healthy. And you will not be hopeful unless you've got both in front of you. We have to be thinking about them. Remember where we started in the book of Acts when Jesus was with, after his resurrection, when he was with the apostles for 40 days, he was talking to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts 1:8 is about this great vision that he gives to his church, right? That after they receive the Holy Spirit from them, they're going to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Jesus' people. This huge vision. We need to have it. Now, we do need the individual level of transformation, the individual dimension of transformation. That's the one we tend to think about the most. Because if you only think about the big picture, this great cosmic work that God's doing, then it's very easy to lose your grip on the gospel's imperatives to personal change. Right? I mean, the gospel doesn't just say, okay, broad brush, right? The gospel is not found in generalities, my friend. The gospel is found in specifics. And so what God is doing at the individual level is He is challenging us, right? He's confronting individuals with imperatives to change and to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, if you miss that, you also miss what's so ironic about that is you miss real hope. When I was, not marooned, but living in Berkeley, right? You see a lot of bumper stickers in Berkeley. And one of my favorite was, and sometimes you see it in Orlando, but you have to go down to those liberal parts of town. All right, that bumper sticker that says, visualize world peace. You ever seen that? And I always must say, hey, yeah, that's easy to say. You yelled at your kids lately? It's real easy to think about the big picture and ignore the need for personal transformation. And the gospel confronts us at that individual level and says, you need to be changed, right? And that's where real hope is also. You need that individual level because you know what? I've got real sins when I'm honest about it. And those real, concrete, specific sins need a real answer. And if the gospel didn't deal with me at the individual level, no hope. Right? Now, how about the big level? If we only think about or mainly think about the gospel's significance at the individual level, not only is that selfish, okay? That is so selfish. This church would be about 12 people if we thought that way. And that's okay. We got our own. We're hearing Peter's gospel. We're repenting. We're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We got our own, right? Because that's all we care about. My individual transformation has no implications for anybody out there that I don't already know and who doesn't already agree with me. That's kind of yucky, isn't it? Passivity about outreach grows out of that kind of attitude. So we need that big picture. We need that big picture so desperately. And if you miss it, it also defeats genuine hope. The Iraq elections, take a specific. This is not a political. You have no idea what I think about the elections, but they're a good analogy here. Because an individual in Iraq can decide to vote, right? An individual makes that decision. But when the individual makes the decision to vote, what the individual is desiring is not just their freedom to vote, but is actually longing that their vote will be part of a larger process of transformation that will encompass the entire nation so that the culture will be changed, so that all the way of thinking will be changed, right? So the connection between the individual exercise of the franchise and the larger corporate transformation is very clear in that context, and the same thing is true with the gospel. My friends, we are part of something humongous as Christians. We're part of the biggest project in the universe, which is the restoration of all things, verse 21. That means that what we do as a church needs to be viewed, those seemingly ordinary things like life groups, like Sunday school classes, like worship services, like doing meals, like visiting people, like praying with people, all those things which seem so ordinary and pedestrian, we must begin to lay hold of those things and see them and appreciate their value and urgency as parts of Jesus' work of restoring all things and seeing continuity between my individual decisions that I make about how to spend my time and God's agenda to renew everything. Everything. Man, that makes me want to go to life group. That makes me want to share a prayer request with somebody. That makes me love this mission statement. Because in the kingdom of God, this is not preposterous hyperbole. This is just a statement of fact. This is the most ordinary declared statement in the kingdom of God. Because this is going to happen, whether we're part of it or not. Jesus is going to restore all things. And so what we're a part of as a church is this awesome drama that Jesus is accomplishing of taking individual lives and renewing them, and that being part of a larger fabric of redemption. My friends, it matters to be a Christian. It encompasses all your life. There is no compartment that cannot be reached by the work of Christ. And so I pray that you will come and yield to Him again as your King and Savior. Let's pray. Father, now we thank You for Your great work for us and for Your Son's gospel. And we pray now that the seed of Your word will have found good soil and that there will be a rich harvest, 30, 60, and 100-fold to the glory of Jesus Christ.